Psalm 139. Psalm 139 is a psalm about true knowledge. Now, some of you know me and know that I came about this whole ministry thing a little bit later in life. I've had a number of vocations, one of which my earliest vocation was as an IT worker. From mid-90s through about the mid-2000s, I was an IT guy. And back then, especially in the mid to late 90s, there was a bit of euphoria amongst IT workers. We were building something. We were building something larger than ourselves. We often thought of ourselves as like those railroad workers of the early 20th century and late 19th century, connecting the nation from one side to the other. We were building this information superhighway. We were going to have knowledge, and knowledge that exceeded anything anyone had ever had before in everybody's home. And it was going to be a revolution of information for people. Nowadays, people spend more time on a screen connected to the internet than they do with any human being. If you had told me that back then, I think I would have been hopeful. And then if you told me that instead of it creating some sort of information revolution, it was really a place for opinion, fake news, and the all-important fuzzy kitten video, I think I would have been discouraged. And of course, what I would have told myself back then, something that I wish I would have known, is that there's a difference between knowledge, general knowledge, where you know something on the surface, and genuine knowledge. Not just knowledge about a thing, knowledge of a thing. And that knowledge has cost. That knowledge takes time. That knowledge has to go not just from the head, but down into the heart. That's what this psalm is a meditation on. It's a meditation of the one who is the true knower, the perfect one, the one from whom all perfect knowledge comes. But it's also a journey for David as he goes from general knowledge to genuine knowledge about who it is that God is as a God who is for him. Now, before we read God's word, why don't we turn to him in prayer and ask for his help? Heavenly Father, this is your word. It is manna to our souls. And so we ask that you would be with us this morning, that my words would not be my words, but your words, that you would be lifting my preaching up so that your word might be elevated, that our souls might be fed and enriched, and that we might be those who go out and live lives that reflect what your word tells us. For your glory and honor's sake, we love you and pray this in your son's name. Amen. Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, and I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand still shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you have formed my inner parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Oh, men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them as my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. Praise be to God for his holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Well, the first thing we need to do when we talk about this particular psalm is we need to understand the mood of this psalm. How is David in the midst of this psalm? Now, there are people that are kind of all over the spectrum on this. People who think this is nothing but a positive adoration with a momentary interruption of anger. You can understand that. There are words that are certainly positive words that certainly betray for David a heart that is praising the Lord, not the least of which is when he says, "I praise you," verse 14. "For I am fearfully and wonderfully made." Or verse 17, "How precious to me are your thoughts, O God." Both of those seem very flattering and very positive indeed. Then there are those on the other side who would see this as something dark and cynical. So that anger that you get there towards the end is not so much some interruption as it is finally a speaking of the truth. And there's evidence that that's there as well. For example, when you see in verse 5, "You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me." That verb, "hem me in," is the verb most often used for besiege. It is rarely used in the positive. It is almost always used in the negative. "And then your hand is upon me." Actually, it talks about a particular part of the hand that is upon me. It is the palm of God's hand that David feels upon him. Why the palm? Well, because when you press down real hard, what do you press with? Do you press with your fingertips? No, they have joints that bend and it hurts. You press with the palm of your hand. And so David seems to be saying, "You are putting a ton of pressure on me, Lord. You are besieging me from all around. I am hemmed in and you're pushing down upon me." Also in verse 11 where he says, "Surely I should be able to go into the darkness." That does not seem to be so much a wish or an idea that maybe this would work, as it is a desire that he could actually flee into the darkness. So what is it? Is this a positive psalm, a psalm that looks at all the attributes of God and wonders at them? Or is this a negative psalm, a psalm where he feels that God is against him? And I'm going to give you the greatest counselor answer ever. Both. It's my favorite. Yes and no. All at the same time. Now, isn't that exactly how you experience in this life, in this fallen world, as you try to think about who God is in the midst of a difficult providence? So this does not give us any sense of when this psalm was written. Doesn't give us a setting. But what we do know is that there are enemies around David, and those enemies seem to be distressing him. That's what we do know, because he writes it down here for us. When you're in the midst of a difficult providence, and you know that God is all-knowing, everywhere, and all-powerful, doesn't that cause you some concern? How is it that I could be in the midst of this difficulty and he be all three of those things? How do I appropriate who God is to my life in the middle of difficulty and suffering. And that's what you get to see with David here as he does this dance where he tries to understand who God is and then ultimately get to accepting what that means for God and for his life. So that's the mood. The mood is really, you're going to see him kind of shift back and forth from positive understanding of God's attributes to the, if this is true, then it's you doing this to me. It's not really these enemies doing it to me. It's you. And what does that mean? And how can you love me and that be true? And you have written this down from all of time. If ever there's a time where I feel hemmed in and besieged, it is a time where for months I have not been able to leave my house. I'm feeling a little hemmed in. Watching an economy that I don't know exactly where it's going or how it's going to recover. An election that seems like it brings disaster almost everywhere you go. Now seems like a time that it seems like maybe we feel a little besieged. A little hemmed in. A little pressed upon. And yet God is still all of those omnis. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. So let's look and see how David handles these omni-truths. This psalm, this poem, is really four sections of six verses. So the first three sections of six deal with God's attributes. The first one, that he is all-knowing. The second group, that he is everywhere present. The third group, that he is able to do all things. You then have this last group of six verses, the first four of which are the imprecation, him being angry at this group who seems to be attacking him, and then a resolution at the end, a resolving himself of what is true. So, in my nice Presbyterian way, I've come up with 3 points, and they are definition, exhortation, and resolution. Sounds nice in Presbyterian, does it? So let's look at definition. This will be our longest section because it's the longest portion of the psalm. First, he starts with, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. God knows us. And he doesn't know us the way that you and I might think of knowledge, like he knows about us. He knows our birth dates. He knows our social security number. He knows my favorite restaurant, and he knows my favorite hamburger. No, that's not what David means here. David means a thorough knowledge, a knowledge that goes beyond what you and I tend to experience, a knowledge that has searched us from the top of our heads to the tips of our toes and known it completely. Now, let me tell you, that is scary to think about. There is nothing more scary than being known. You and I spend a lot of time and a lot of energy making sure that people see the best of us. Even those who are closest to us, that they see acceptable portions of us. And it is scary to let someone in and to let them see the unacceptable portions. This is part of why asking for help is so terrifying. Because it means letting someone see us when we are struggling, when we don't have it all together. It means seeing us when we're at one of our low points rather than as those who are in control, who know, who have power. But God has known all of that in you. He's known you at your worst. Haven't you ever had a thought or a desire that surprised even you? I mean, honestly, you think you know the depths of your sinful heart, and then something just pops up. And you think, golly, how could that be in me? I am so ashamed. Lord, forgive me. And it's tough. And it's tough to admit it and to repent of it, to even bring it out into the light. And yet, there is no room in your heart, not a single one, where when you open the door, Jesus isn't already there waiting on you. Jesus doesn't need an invitation into the depths of your heart, into the darkest portions of your heart. He has searched you, and he knows you. He knows you better than you know yourself. And if your faith is on him, he calls you brother. More than that, he calls you bride. He loves you anyways. So David starts with, you have searched and you have known. Now the next verse, he uses what is called a mirism. Mirism is when you take two opposites and you mean everything in between. When I rise or when I sit. You and I are actually familiar with this. We use it all the time. I have one of my children, the youngest of whom is 4, cannot go to sleep without his blankie. Right, we're going to have to confront this at some point, and that point is coming soon. But for now, he still gets his blankie when it's time to go to bed. And so that means almost every single night going on a blankie hunt, where we run through the entire house trying to find what he did with his blankie as he woke up and went around the house and left it somewhere. Sometimes I think he does it on purpose, and he tries to hide it to make it as difficult as possible. And so I can go to my wife and say, I have searched high and low for this blankie, and I cannot find it. And my wife doesn't think that that means I've been on my belly looking in all the low places and then got a ladder and searched only the high places. She knows that by saying high and low, I mean everywhere. That's exactly what David is doing here. It's not just my rising, it's not just my sitting, it is everything. You know all of my actions. There is no action that I partake of that somehow surprises you. You've known it all. As well as my thoughts. You discern my thoughts from afar. Now, it is not God who is afar in that passage. Okay, so it's not like from afar you discern my thoughts. It's you discern my thoughts when my thoughts are afar from me. Before I even have the thought in my head, you know them. Which is exactly what he will say in the very next verse, or for verse 4, even before a word is on my tongue, you know it all together. Now, if you are a Westminster Confession sort of guy or girl, you know that they talk about sinning in thought, word, and deed. They didn't just come up with that out of the blue. All three of those elements are right here. You know when I act, deed. You know when I think, thought. You know when I speak, word. God knows all of our sins long before we commit them. None of them are a surprise to him. That, of course, is a comfort. It's a comfort to know that as long as I genuinely believe in Jesus Christ, and this is not an excuse to go out and sin as much as you want to. Let's be very clear about that. As those who believe in Jesus and love him and see that he was crucified on the cross for me, I am animated to kill my sin, not excuse it. But even in that, I know I will sin in thought and word and deed every single day, and if I'm honest, every hour of every day, and if I'm really honest, probably every minute of every day. And God knows that. And he knew it before I was going to do it. And he died for every single one of those. There may be a sin in your heart or in your life that you're afraid to bring to God. It seems so dark and so ugly to you, you think that he cannot accept it. And yet when you look at it and you bring it to the cross, you realize he already knew it. He already died for it. It's already been washed. And when he looks upon you with the love that he has for his very own son. That is an amazing truth. That is true knowledge. So God knows all things. Now, he moves on to, you are everywhere. Now, of all the sections here, this is the one that seems to be the most kind of negative. His desire to flee from the Lord. And that might seem a little odd, except for when you read verses 5 and 6, you get the sense that he is putting pressure, God is putting pressure onto David, and David doesn't understand. Right? Notice how it ends, that knowledge is too great for me. By the way, as an aside, do you know one of the ways how you tell if someone is wise or not? I mean genuinely wise, competent and wise. They know how to say the words, I don't know. Now you find me any place in our culture that raises up someone who says, I don't know. And you're not going to find it. Instead, our culture raises up those who say, I know everything. I have an opinion about everything. I'm the expert in everything. And here's David saying, no, your knowledge, it's too high for me. I don't know. How many times from this pulpit have you heard, if it's Sinclair, if it's Derek, if it's one of our guests who come in, who all teach theology, have been in theology for decades, who have taught hundreds, if not thousands of students, come up to some doctrine and say, this is what can be said, and more than that, I don't know. That should give you great comfort. That's exactly what David is doing here. Your knowledge is too great for me. Of course it's too great. He's infinite and we are finite. We should not bow down and worship at the idol of our own curiosity. Now, he never says, check your mind at the door. That's never the appropriate response for Christians. But it is true that we will never know as he knows either. So, David feels this pressure. He cannot know or understand exactly why this pressure is being applied. And so, what does he want to do? He wants to run. He wants to flee. It's that fight or flight mechanism working itself out inside of David. If this is true, if this divine, difficult providence is here, is there any way to escape it? And he knows that there is no way to escape the one true God. Now, this is revolutionary for this time period in which gods were given to a particular geographic place or to a task. A fertility god or a god of the Nile or something like that. Instead, he is saying, you are everywhere. There are no boundaries for you, Lord. And by the way, how sweet is it that we get a little bitty glimpse into genuine Trinitarianism as we talk about his spirit. His spirit which is everywhere and is with you and has always been with his people. There's no way to get away from that sort of God. He is everywhere. Even in the darkness. Why? Well, because there is no darkness. God must sustain all things, even the vacuum of space, that which, science would tell us is empty. Even that emptiness is sustained by the thoughts of God every single moment. Should God cease to think about the vacuum of space for a millisecond, that vacuum would cease to exist. There's no such thing as darkness with God. There's no place where you can run with God. Now, certainly you have heard people talk this sort of way, especially after some sort of like national tragedy, where someone will say, well, God didn't want that to happen. As if God wasn't right there. I remember, especially right after the Sandy Hook tragedy, which hit particularly hard, I think, for me personally, because we had a child who was in kindergarten when that happened. And so just the idea that my own child could have been in and amongst that was really difficult. And there was a pastor who was there who was interviewed by some major news group, I forget which one, and that's exactly his line. His line was, God didn't want that. Here was this time, this place. God was everywhere except there. Because if God were there, obviously that wouldn't have happened. And you understand, don't you? You want to protect God as if God needed our protection. We want to protect him from somebody saying, oh, well, he must be evil if he allowed that to happen. However, if there's a place where God is not present, his promises have no power. In order for God's promises to always come true, he must have knowledge, he must have presence, and he must have power. You and I make promises, and sometimes, even though we intend to keep them, we do not. And it's because we are finite. It's because our knowledge is finite. Something happens that we didn't expect. Our presence is finite. We cannot be everywhere and make sure that our promises come to fruition. And we are finite in power. We can't make all things come to be no matter how much we wish them to be true. Any one of those comes off the table, and you cannot have the rock solidness of God's promises. God is everywhere, even in the tragedies, so that his promise, his gospel promise, I will be to you a God, and you will be to me a people. Even though the cost of that truism is the biggest tragedy in all the cosmos, has to be true. God is everywhere. David, thinking about this, then begins to think, well, is there any time or any place maybe where you wouldn't have been? It's kind of a riff on Jesus' attributes. And he thinks, well, maybe before I was born. Maybe then, but no, not then. Because even when I was being knit in my mother's womb, there you were thinking about me. Well, what about before I was conceived? Maybe before I was actually here. This is to time-bound God. God is therefore time-bound in the present. Maybe before I was even conceived, maybe there you weren't thinking about me. Maybe there I could hide from your divine providence. No, he says, my unformed substance, even before I was conceived, you knew me. Now, this set of scriptures is often used when we think about the unborn, and rightfully so. This set of verses affirm the preciousness of life, and that life does not begin when a baby comes out of the womb. Life begins long before the baby exits the womb. And you and I have an obligation, and that obligation is to pray down heaven that the modern day massacre of the unborn will stop. If this verse doesn't break your heart and bring tears to your eyes, you're not thinking about it enough. Look, I'm for freedom and choice. I love those things. I'm an American. I love choice on my hamburger. I love choice on what I watch on the television. I love it. But life is more important than choice, and always has been. And that's not just my opinion. That seems to be the opinion of God, and that is true knowledge, no matter the difficulty of working it out or applying it. Now, the opposite, or on the opposite side, I want to say, if by chance there's someone here or listening online, and you have been someone who has partaken of that particular sin, you know what this psalm is telling you? Even that sin is not so dark that it keeps you from God. If you repent and you have faith in God, even that is washable by Jesus Christ. Even that darkness which you may hide to yourself and be so ashamed of, Christ is even in that room waiting for you if you have faith in Jesus Christ. So he is all-knowing. He is everywhere present. And he is all-powerful. Now, that leads us to this group of four verses where David cries out this imprecation. Again, for us, and especially if you read this psalm as primarily positive, it seems like it's just this weird left turn. I did not expect that. After you talk about how precious you are to me and how I'm always with you, the culmination of his all power, all knowledge, all presence, all of a sudden then there's this, hey, slay the wicked? That's weird. Except that if you understand the context of this whole thing is whatever difficulty David is facing, his understanding who God is, his trying to flee from it, realizing I can't flee from it. When there's a difficult providence and you can't flee from it, what is often your next instinct? God, remove it from me. I can't flee this pandemic. I can't flee this economic maybe crisis. Who knows where it's going? I can't flee the lack of civility in our country currently. So God, take it away. Take away the pandemic. Help establish us. Bring about a return to civility. All really good things to ask for. A good thing that David is asking for here. The death of the enemies of those who are against God. As much as that might rile our modern senses, that is a perfectly legitimate request. And so David is saying, look, I can't get away from it, therefore I need you to take care of it. And oftentimes, it's in the recognizing that in the not taking care of it, not in the way that we would, not the removal of it, that's the refiner of our faith. That's what Romans 5 would tell you, right? That suffering, what does suffering lead to? Well, it leads to character, and character which leads to hope. A strengthened faith. That's what it leads to. And so then you end up with this resolve. That's what these last two verses are. They are a resolution from David. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Now wait a second. Search and know. Didn't we already run into those two verbs? That's right. Look back at verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. By the way, those are perfect verbs. Something that goes on with completeness and yet has an ongoing action. So he's already affirmed, you have searched me. You have known me. Why then would he ask to be searched and known? Isn't that how we act in life? God, I know you're there and I know you're in control. And I know you have all of this, but it's hard for me and I don't understand and why and where are you and will you please take it away? And then finally, you get to this place where you're like, okay, God, I trust you. Be in control of this. Help me. Help me just to rest in you. I know it's true. Now help me know it's true. It's David going from head knowledge to heart knowledge, from more than just information to experience. That's why this psalm is a meditation on true knowledge. It's not just on God's true knowledge. It's David walking into true knowledge. Maybe this time frame that we're in is exactly what you need in order that you can go from head knowledge to heart knowledge. Maybe you've been storing up all these doctrines in your head as you've heard preaching and teaching from this pulpit and others, Sunday school lessons, Ligonier, Desiring God, whatever it is. And it's this season that will help you move it from your head down into your heart. I have faith, Lord. Help me to have faith, Lord. You are in control, Lord. Help me to trust you and to know that you are in control. May he do so and use this season for all of us, that we may run from general knowledge, knowledge that puffs up, knowledge that brings pride, to genuine knowledge knowledge that brings grace, mercy, and humility. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much. Thank you that you are everywhere present, that you are all-knowing, that you are all-powerful. Lord, it is difficult for us to grapple and rest with these truths and to apply them to our own hearts at times, and especially at times where we feel overwhelmed, where we feel distressed, where we feel like you are the one pressing down upon us. And so would you be with us? Help us, like David here, to not only know what is true, but to give ourselves over to that truth, that our faith may be built up and that people in us may see something of you. Would you do it and get all the glory and honor for it? We love you and pray this in your Son's name. Amen.